of Colossians. So we'll begin our reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. And we pointed out this epistle written by the Apostle Paul was written while he was in prison and was written at the same time as it wrote the book of Ephesians and the book of Philemon. And so if you will read and note some similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, understandable, first of all, they're written by the same human author, and having the Holy Spirit, of course, as the divine author, and on the same occasion. So there were similar problems and similar language. And the problem, especially at Colossae, was the problem of false teachers, deceitful teachers, teachers who were going among the churches and teaching and giving false doctrine. That's been a constant problem ever since the Garden of Eden. Satan is always going about as the arch deceiver, trying to deceive the people of God. And he does that by putting a cloak of truth in over a nut of error. It's like icing on a cake. He puts a little bit of truth with it, but inwardly you'll see this great heresy. And the Gnostics, who were the people of this particular time that he's dealing with, were saying that they had some special revelations and special superior knowledge that you could gain by following through their rituals. As I mentioned, that this is ancient Babylonianism. It has come down through us, through many of the various cults, and we have it more prominent today in, of course, Roman Catholicism, and then in the many secret orders, for instance, the Masons and so forth, and they all have a surround of saying, we have some special knowledge. And I would not exempt the Jehovah Witnesses and Latter-day Saints and those other cults. But we have some special knowledge given to us, and you can get that by following after our philosophies. Of course, it is demonic, it is very in its origin, and it is humanistic in its characteristic, and it is based upon works, doing something by works to gain something from God, whomever they may describe being God. And so Paul was writing to the church of Colossae, and he is concerned that they would be deceived by these false teachers. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict, and we mentioned that this word conflict means great struggle, anxiousness, not that he's in a fight as such, but he is greatly burdened for them. I have for you and them at Laodicea. Of course, the church of Laodicea we read later about, he had every reason to be concerned for them, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And we pointed out, remind you again, that this is for us then. He included us today, modern-day Christians, who have not seen Paul in the flesh, but he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this letter has been preserved for us by God that we can read it today, what God has given to us, and that we can apply it to our hearts today, that their hearts might be comforted, being knitted together in love unto all riches, all the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We noted as we talked about the mystery of God that this was not some secret mystery that you could not get or you could only get by going through some ritual, but it is a mystery to the world. The world that has never been brought by the knowledge of the Holy Spirit to the knowledge of Christ, never having been regenerated, they look upon what we believe as being some kind of strange, erotic, false fables. And they say, you mean you really believe those things? Yes, we believe what God has revealed to us in his word. So it's not as though God has not revealed things, but it requires a Holy Spirit of God to give us understanding and enlightenment. Paul, writing in Corinthians, said, I have not seen, neither ear heard, the things of God have prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And so it is not by human understanding, not by human intellect, but by the Holy Spirit of God that we understand the things of God. So while they are a mystery to the world, they're not mysteries in the sense that God has veiled them over. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we dealt with this, talking about the wisdom of God, how that God in his marvelous wisdom has brought the universe into existence, has indeed a perfect plan for his people, and has brought that into execution by the salvation of them on the cross of Calvary. And what a marvelous mystery it is, and display of God's wisdom, how hell-deserving sinners, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, could be brought to the very knowledge of Christ and be redeemed by the blood of Christ and be justified by the finished work of Christ on the cross in such a way that we stand before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ himself. What a marvelous mystery and a marvelous wisdom, a display of God's wisdom this is. And it is in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are invested. Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God, of course, in the 11th chapter of Romans, where he says to us, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, let me back up another verse, verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's ways are not our ways, and he does indeed work in sometimes in ways that are mysterious to us. But nonetheless, it is always according to his divine plan, who worketh all things at the counsel of his own will. And it is a way that while we may not see the outward manifestation of it, it is according to God's good wisdom and his knowledge. And so Paul says, and this I say, lest any should beguile you with enticing words. And the last time we spoke to you, we spoke from this text about beguiled Christians. Now, we made a point of noting that we do not believe that a child of God can be demon-possessed, because we're told in the Word of God that greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. A child of God that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, they shall never lose their salvation, not because of their works, but rather because of God's grace, whereby that he sustains us and keeps us. Being confident of this very thing, that he that begun the good work in you will continue it to the day of the Lord. And so our salvation has its origin with God, and it is accomplished and finished by God, as Paul says in Romans the 8th chapter. But we can be influenced by Satan and demons, and the world that we live in has a great impact on us. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord is praying concerning his people and concerning all of us. And he's talking to the Heavenly Father about us just before he leaves, of course, and goes to the cross. And in the 17th chapter, he prays not only for those that were his immediate followers. He says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. And in the Greek, it is the evil one. Keep them. And so we are kept because of the power of God, because of the promises of God, and because of the person of Christ and his prayers on our behalf. But we can be demonically, satanically influenced. And I point out to us and do remind us always about the Apostle Peter, whom having made that great confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, shortly thereafter, he is rebuked sternly by the Lord because he dared to rebuke the Lord. And so our Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things of God. And it was a demonic, satanic influence on Peter, because that was what he envisioned and wanted for the Lord, was for him to set up a physical kingdom and deliver physical Israel from their bondage. But that was not the program of God and the plan of God. And Peter had a problem trying to understand that. And that very concept of a physical world, physical kingdom, was foreign to the will of God and the purpose of God. And so he says, get thee behind me, for thou savest not. You don't understand what God is doing. And so we as Christians can be influenced. We can be brought, we can be deceived. And I made mention to you, and I know I'm repeating myself, but we've had a gap in between, a week in between the I made mention to you that I myself was I read a book written by a Methodist man on the spiritual or the biblical basis for sprinkling. And as I read this book, I was just amazed how, in a subtle way, and how, in a deceitful way, he was twisting scripture. I knew that, and I was aware of what I was reading, and I knew what the Bible said, but I thought to myself, if a person was not schooled and a person was not taught properly in the Bible, they could pick this book up and start reading it, and they could say, well, yeah, this is true. It's logical. It's logical. But it's not biblical. Another man mentioned that in surfing the TV one morning looking for some weather, I came across this preacher, and he was wanting people to send him $273. And I was intrigued as to why this man was using $273. And I was so I stopped and listened for a moment. And he said, the basis for this is that 2 is the number of God the Father and God the Son, and 7 is the number of completion. And he said, 3 is the Holy Trinity. And so it adds up to 12. And he said, that is the divine number. Therefore, if you send me $273, that is seed money. And God, I'm convinced, this is what he said, I'm convinced that God will greatly bless you 100-fold. And I just thought, boy, if I didn't know him better, I'd just jump up and send this man $273. He was so persuasive in enticing words and his arguments. All around us, this world is full. So said, it's not wanting for religion. It is full of false religion. And we are being bombarded on every way by television and every means, books and everything, with false teachings. What is right? What is right? Now again, I made mention about being lost in the woods and my compass that I had with me. I had taken my readings, my bearings before I went into the woods and got into the woods, and I was totally surrounded by trees. And which way do I need to go back out to get back out? Well, I used my compass, not by appearance, not, you know, but this way. This is where the compass says to go. Driving in Houston, I learned that it's one of the 7th worst cities in America for traffic. And if you've never been to Houston, I'm warning you ahead of time. Get prepared. It is bad. These cars running at 16, 70 miles an hour, and there's multiple lanes out there. And I don't, you know, I'm a stranger somewhat to Houston, and GPS. Turn right, 200 yards or 2 miles down the road. Turn right. And they give you. But, man, I'd hate to be driving through Houston without this deep. Coming back yesterday, we came to an intersection. And I normally, coming this way, I've traveled this way quite often. I was over just north of Clarksdale. And I usually go down to Clarksdale and come across. But my GPS said, go straight. Big red arrow. I'd never been that way. And I wasn't sure about the road. But I said, well, it wasn't even on the map. Grabbed Ruth, I said, told Ruth, I said, look at the map. See, it's not on the map. Well, the GPS says go straight. I said, well, it was a lot shorter going that way, and we made it that way. Well, my point is, if we don't have a guide, barrier, something to guide us in the world that we live in, all the darkness, all the confusion, and the deceitful voices, if we don't have a guide to lead us, we are subject to getting confused and deceived. And that guide, of course, is the Word of God. And so that's what Paul here is saying here. For this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's concerned about these Christians there at Colossae in being beguiled. And he says in verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the teachings of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The word rudiments there is the word that means the principles, the philosophy of the world. And worldly philosophy does not fit into Christian philosophy, biblical philosophy. We have to understand that there's a conflict, and they cannot be reconciled together. Which one are we going to take here? You know, evolution is one of the very points here of divide, and we've got problems going on in our country right now, and people trying to justify same-sex marriages and abortion. What one is which path do we follow after? By the Word of God. And so Paul then says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order. And we noted the word beholding your order means your wall, your line of defense. It's a military word. It means to draw up in a line, as the army would take a defensive position, and they draw a line. And so they have drawn a line here. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to give in. Your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's it. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man should spoil you. Now there are two words this morning that I want to emphasize to you, and they're found for us in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Two words, received and walk. Received and walk. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, how did we receive Christ? Well, to a great measure, first of all, we have to understand that we are passive in this receiving of Christ. It's not that we accepted Christ, it's what God works in us. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual perception. We cannot understand the things of God. They're all foolish to us. And so the very first thing that must happen to the heart and life of an unregenerate person is the Holy Spirit of God must regenerate them. We believe that what we refer to as being immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. The very first thing that must happen to the dead heart, the blind eyes, the deaf ears, the Holy Spirit of God must regenerate us and create in us a new nature, imparting life unto us. It's like the good soil, then our Lord in that parable, when the seed was sowing, it received the word. But the reason why it was a seed was because it was prepared to receive the word. Other soil was not prepared. And so the Lord must prepare our hearts, give us a spiritual perception, quicken us that we might receive it. And then it is engrafted to us. We receive it, as it were, because of God's impression or God's influence upon us. John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, no man can receive anything except it be given him from above. Now that sounds like biblical doctrine. I think John the Baptist, of course, was a primitive Baptist. By that, I mean he was the first order, and he was a Baptist. The Bible calls him a Baptist. So a man can receive nothing except it be given from him above. There's no spiritual blessings that a person can receive except God must, first of all, work in our hearts. And so how did you receive Christ? Well, you received him because of a sovereign work of God's grace and mercy, which produced in us what? Faith. God imparts faith unto us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not our faith, but it is God-given faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we receive Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and we received him in faith, God-given faith. And there's something else. We received him in meekness and in submission. Our Lord, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, said something like this. He said, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, except you be converted, and that's the impact of regeneration. Regeneration takes place first by sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. And the impact and results of that is conversion, turning about, a change of nature, change of conduct. And so, except you be converted, here's the impact of regeneration, and become as little children. Little children are easy taught. They are dependent. They believe everything you say to them. You know, almost, I can tell them I'm Superman, and some of us believe that, but, you know, they are believable. And they're easily, of course, beguiled because they are so believable. But in that state of being a child, There is a submission. There is obedience. There is a meekness about a little child. Don't you just love little children? My wife and I were sitting at a restaurant eating last night, yesterday noon, in fact, the matter, and the cute little girl, no, it was Friday night, cute little girl sitting over here across from us and had a cute little ponytail down there. And she's sitting there talking with her mother and daddy. And I just thought how innocent, how precious little children are. I love children. I say that I don't like people who don't like dogs and who don't like children. Not that dogs and children are the same thing, but if you don't like children, if you don't like dogs, I think you got a problem. But children are so precious. I can't tolerate, I cannot believe, and there's only one, nothing explaining about how people can abuse a child except depravity, human depravity. But children are submissive and meek. That's how we receive Christ, in the spirit of meekness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am low and humble. I am low and meek, meaning same thing. We learn to be like Christ in submission and meekness, gentleness, patience, kindness, graciousness. How do we receive Christ? Someone says by simple childlike faith. Well, that's somewhat describes it. They that come unto God must believe that he is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God-given faith whereby that we believe him, and we trust him, and we want to follow him. That's the reason why biblical regeneration brings about a desire to follow the Lord in baptism. It's because of God-given faith. It is a faith, the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, whereby who believed God, who obeyed God, the Father, and so we do the same thing. Now then, having received Christ, if we have received Christ, here's what the Apostle Paul says to us. Now we receive him because of a sovereign work of God's grace in our heart and life. Nothing that we do, we receive him as a result of the impact of God's grace. We didn't say, well, I made a decision. Well, if you made a decision, it's because God worked in your heart and life to make that decision. We always, people who are talking about what they did, they forget about the cause of it. And if it's dependent upon what your salvation is based upon what you have done, then there's a real question about your salvation, because it must all begin with God. For by grace are you saved. But having received Christ, then there's something Paul says for us to do. And the next thing is, he says, having received Christ, walk. Now, there are some people who think that because of God's sovereignty, that there's nothing for us to do. Now, we don't separate godly living from godly regeneration. The grace of God that brings us salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness or worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And so there is a biblical teaching whereby that having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, we manifest that by godly living. And so Paul uses the word walk. It's a word he likes to use and uses it quite often. It means your whole manner of conduct. To walk expresses motion. Don't stand still. Don't be dormant. Walk, moving, involves motion, involves growth, maturing, developing. It involves service. It involves worship. Now, how are we to do these things? How are we to walk in Christ? Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that you walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of Christ. That you walk worthy of the Lord. He uses that similar phrase in Ephesians 4:1, where he says that you walk worthy of your vocation. Now, he's not meaning in merit, but as though it becometh you. You are a professing Christian. You profess one who being having received Christ, so walk in a manner that it manifests that you are indeed a Christian. You walk worthy of that position. We have a great problem with our politicians, for instance. We say you have an elected office. You've been elected to that office. There is a requirement then that you conduct yourself in a way that becometh the office. School teachers, you are a teacher in a school and you hold a high position, esteem. Preachers, you have a minister. You are a minister. You are to conduct yourself in a way that fits that position of the office. That's what Paul is saying. You have a standard to live by, thereby that you are worthy of your calling in Christ, not meriting it, but reflectively of your position in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 4, 5, he says, walk in wisdom for them that are without. God-given wisdom, walk in wisdom. Paul says to Timothy, for instance, the servant of the Lord must not strive in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But peradventure, God will give them acknowledge. And so we're not to get into arguments. We're not to depend upon the flesh. We don't war after the flesh, but we trust. Walk in wisdom, spiritual wisdom. In Romans, Paul says, walk in the newness of life. In Romans 8, he says, walk after the Spirit. Colossians 5, 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. Galatians 5, 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, which he does, then walk by the guidance and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. In Ephesians, he says, verse 10, you know, I say us Baptists, we like to talk about verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works that any should boast. But we oftentimes leave off verse 10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We believe in predestination. And here is what Paul has said, that God has ordained that we should walk in good works. Ephesians 5, again, 2, walk in love, not warring, not arguing. Tragic it is that the divisions go on among those professing who are Christians. And I keep reminding us that it is because of carnality we have those divisions, strife and jealousies that develop. Walk in love, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, he says that you walk honestly towards those that are without, not in a deceitful way, but very honestly towards those without. Now, how would you do that? Paul says, first of all, rooted. 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 In those parable the Lord gave about the soil and the seed being sown, there were those that did not have any root in them. They couldn't take any root because the soil was. So we are rooted in Christ. A tree out here, a plant out here, its life is dependent upon the root system. It goes down into the soil where it gets nourishment from it, and it is also the stabilizer of it. You see, big trees blowed over, and the roots were compromised in some way or another, and so the tree blows over when the storm comes because of the root system failing. Rooted. That means that here's where we get our strength from, here's where we get our nourishment from. You go out and you have a garden, and your plant, set a plant out there, tomato vine, tomatoes, the stalk comes up, the leaves come on it, and then it begins to wilt away. Blights or something other may come, but a lot of times it's because the root system is not deep enough, and it doesn't get any nourishment and moisture from the soil that it needs. And so we are rooted in Christ. Not in ourselves. Our strength does not come from selves, but our strength comes from the Lord. Rooted and established. The word established here means to can be confirmed, strengthened, confirmed. He says in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about us being established, rooted here. I'm missing a word in verse 7 here. He says that we are to be rooted and built up. We'll get to establish in a minute. Rooted and built it up. Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about Christ being the sure foundation, and let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It talks about maturing, growing, rooted and built up, strengthening, maturing, developing. Ephesians 4, 5, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things. Peter uses the expression that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a couple little babies in our congregation this morning. We're glad to have them. But we'd all be concerned about them if they were not growing. We all are glad to have infants. And you love to have children. You love to hold them in your arms. But you want them, expect them to grow. And you're excited and you're glad when they are developing and growing. Someone said the other day that we're so excited about a child, you get to see them start walking and talking. And then after they start walking and talking, we tell them to sit down and shut up. But we like for them to grow and mature and develop and become adults. And that's what Paul was saying. You're rooted in Christ for the express purpose that you might grow up, mature. Ephesians chapter 4 again. And that great statement there when Paul was talking about the ministry of pastors that God has given to the churches. He said, for the very express purpose that you be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you may be mature, developed. That's why God has given to us his word, the reason why God has given to us ministers of the word of God, so that we might be nurtured and built up in the things of Christ. And as a result of that, he says, and established, rooted, built on him, and established. Not carried about by wind of doctrine, not double-minded, as Paul speaks about, or James speaks about people in the first chapter, and not wishy-washy, not sure about things. Well, it could be that. No, the word of God is sure. The path of truth is narrow. Broad is the way that leads to death and destruction, but narrow is the way of truth. It's, you know, our Lord said, no man come to the Father but by me. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father but by... That's a narrow path. It's a narrow path. And there are those who hate that concept. Well, you mean that there's not many ways to God? No. Christ himself, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man come to the Father but by me. That's a narrow path. Only in Christ is there salvation. Our Lord said another time, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's a narrow path. It's not what I say, it's what God says about this. And so, the truth of God is a narrow path, and we are to be rooted and built up in it, thereby established in the faith. Now he says, in the faith. Now it's not our faith, though that is part of it. It is the faith. Jude speaks about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It is the teachings of the Word of God. It is the teachings of what the apostles, what Christ and the apostles have given to us. It's not creed. Many religions, many denominations today, their doctrine is based upon a creed. It's not what a creed says. That's something that men have developed. But it is the faith that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit of God and given to us by revelation or in the Word of God, and given to us a means whereby that we would understand what that is saying. It is established in the faith. Not being led astray. Paul, in Hebrews chapter 2, he gives us a warning. He says, let's take heed, take heed. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation he's talking about there? And I pointed out to us that that's not talking to unregenerate people. That's talking to believers. Take heed to this great salvation that God has indeed brought about in our lives. lest at any means we should slip away. And the idea there is gradually moving away. And the picture that comes to my mind is as a boat that's been brought up on the shore, a little small boat, and the waves begin to kind of wash against it. And as they begin to wash against it, sometimes you've been around a sandbar and so forth, and it begins to move the sand away, and pretty soon the water gets under that boat, and that boat just begins to gradually, slowly move away from its place where it was left. That's the idea. It's not an abrupt takeoff. That's not the way that most people are deceived into heresy. It's not by some, you know, just abrupt decision, I'm going to deny everything in the Bible. It's by little subtle things that creep into our lives that we begin to take heed, we give heed to, we begin to listen to them, give some credence to some. Well, that may be, that might be a possibility. I need to consider that. I mean, no, here is the path. Walk ye in it, the Word of God says. And so, established in the faith that God has set forth in His Word, not in a creed, not in some man-made doctrines. Oh, how the religious world, the Christian, professing Christian world today is being led astray and deceived by false doctrines. Where did they come from? Where did they develop? Not the Word of God, but rather from departures from God's Word. But walk in faith. And then he says, as you've been taught. As you've been taught. All of us have been taught if we know the truth. We've been taught by the Holy Spirit of God. We've been taught by the Word of God. We've been taught by God-given ministers. God-called ministers. I was just thinking the other day about godly men that God has brought into my life through the years, who guided me, influenced me, and who were been a great help to me. I was talking about that in respect to a younger man, that friend of mine, that I said to my wife, I hope that I can be of some impact, influence for good for him, to help him along. And the reason being, not in an arrogant way, but because I feel a debt that I owe to older ministers who helped me along. Us older preachers, we're glad to do that. We're glad to see younger men come along and mature. We want to see them develop in the things of God. And it's true with God's people. Paul said, in whom I labor, till Christ be formed in you. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He's not meaning regenerating you, but rather that you develop and you grow and nurture and admonition, and you develop and you become Christ-like in every way of your life. Taught. So Paul says that we should be grounded, rooted, built up in the faith, and established in the faith as you have been taught. I hear people say, well, that's not what our ancestors believe. Well, we need to question what our ancestors believe. But what does God say in His Word? You see, antiquity is not a sure guide to truth always. There are a lot of old false doctrines. I mentioned this concept of Gnosticism. It didn't start in the first century. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So, just antiquity in itself, just because this is what our forefathers said or believed, does not necessarily mean, now it does not mean that they're all wrong. What I mean to say is that we need to guide and look at what they said, and because we need to be guided by, thus saith the Word of God. And so, as you have been taught, in Colossians 1, Paul in verse 7, mentions Epaphras to the church there. As you have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Where did Epaphras get this knowledge? Well, you know, God taught the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taught Paul. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, taught Epaphras. That was the way it done. Paul told Timothy that he was to teach others who were able to also teach others. That's what we believe is God's school. We don't believe in seminaries training preachers. We believe in God called men being taught in the house of God. That's God's schoolhouse. And that's the biblical pattern. But it's not just for preachers. It's for all of us. And so Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, at Colossians. He says, you remember the things that you have been taught. In Philippians, he wrote to the Christians there, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You know, I didn't come teaching you, Paul said, just to, you know, occupy myself with my hobby. I was there for an express purpose, for a biblical reason. Ministers are not called and brought into our lives that we just might have somebody to fill a position. They're God sent. And they're God sent for our edification. I remember years of sitting under the teaching of many good men, and times and times how they would challenge me and encourage me and rebuke me by the word of God. And I'm thankful for those men. And so it behooves all of us that we remember the teachings of God-called men in our lives, and that we examine those teachings, of course, by the word of God, but we also don't neglect them. Paul, James, talks about people being deceived who are hearers of the word only, deceiving themselves. Thousands will go to church today and they will hear physically a sermon. And then they will go back out and live their ungodly lives, deceiving themselves. I've done something that God is pleased with, that gives me a better standing with God. But it has absolutely no impact on their lives. And they thereby are deceiving themselves. But I'm afraid that many good Baptist people also deceive ourselves by hearing the word of God and not being a doer of it. And so Paul says, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk you in him. What benefit is knowledge apart from putting it into practice? If you learn something about the dangers of diseases and infection, and yet you go right on and you pay it no heed, you know what's going to happen. More than likely, you're going to get infected. You're going to come, some disease is going to affect your life. So application of truth is a very important principle. And so Paul says, receive it and walk therein. But note this. Finally, he says, with thanksgiving. Now, the word thanksgiving, we kind of have coined that, or we have pigeonholed that term to every Thanksgiving day. We think about the material things that God's blessed us with, and maybe some of the spiritual things God's blessed us with. And so that day of the week, year, we feast and gluttonously fill ourselves up. And I'm not speaking against gluttony. It's enjoyable when you got turkey and all the good meal, you know. But we just overindulge in all this food, and we kind of lock in to say that's our Thanksgiving day. But that's not what the biblical word for Thanksgiving means exclusively. The idea behind Thanksgiving is praise, honor. It has the idea of exalting God. You see this in Revelation, for instance. Revelation, the fourth chapter. Let's just turn there for a minute. Revelation chapter 4. And I'll start reading it. I want to read verse 9. Well, in verse 8, and the four beasts, and that's living creatures, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes wherein And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down before him and sat down on their throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Revelation, again, this word thanks in verse 12, saying, Amen, blessed, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto God forever and ever. You see the context. Thanksgiving is part of praise and worship. That's what church is all about. It's not what I come here because of a social event. It's not a me feel good event. It's not something to glorify the flesh and honor me. But what church is all about is worshiping God and giving thanks unto the Lord. That's what the song service is supposed to be about, praising the Lord. That's what the message is supposed to be about, praising the Lord, exalting him. Thanksgiving. That's what our lives are to be about. We are more prone to be complainers than we are to be praisers. And all things, this is a verse that my wife likes to repeat to me and remind me about. And all things, give thanks unto the Lord, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's not always easy. And in the flesh, sometimes it's hard. But when we understand and remind ourselves that we actually deserve hell, and God's mercy and grace has been bestowed upon us abundantly in Christ Jesus, it's easy then to begin to turn things around and begin to thank the Lord. I mentioned the song, The Lord Has Been So Good to Me. We sang with Sister Dawn there in the hospital. Tears came to her eyes as she sang, The Lord Has Been So Good to Me. We sang a moment ago in the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. If you don't know, this song was written by Fanny Crosby, who was born blind and lived blind all of her lives. And yet she wrote so many wonderfully good songs of praise unto the Lord. An incident that stands out in my mind that I've shared with you before, and I'll just tell you again, that many years ago in pastoring church in Florida, when I went to pastor the church, they told me about a woman who was bedfast, and who'd been bedfast for years. And she said, they told me, said, you need to go down and visit so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Well, I dreaded going down there. I thought, how in the world can, what can I say to this woman who's been bedfast for years and years and has been told that she has an incurable disease? What can I say to her to encourage her? Well, finally, reluctantly, I went down to visit with her. I wasn't the encourager. I was the one that got encouraged. She laid on that bed and told me how good the Lord had been to her, how gracious the Lord had been to her. And she read to me and told and quoted scriptures to me. And when I walked out of that room, I was just exalting the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy and for his grace. She was giving thanks unto the Lord for his goodness. And so what Paul says, this is what's involved with walking in the Lord. We're to be rooted in Christ. We're to be built up, growing up, and maturing in him. We're to be established in the faith of God's word. And then, remembering the things that we have been taught that are biblical, and doing so with praise unto God, worshiping him. You know, when you put that together, at least I see how much I missed the mark. Come short. And the reason why we miss this mark so much is because of the standard we use to go measure ourselves by, which is the standard of the world around about us. And here's what Paul says we're to measure ourselves by. We're to walk in Christ, rooted, built up, established in the faith, and giving thanks. And you'll note what he says here. We are to be giving thanks abundantly. Abundant. Giving thanks abundantly. Thanksgiving. Well, question. Where do we stand? How do we measure up? Paul said, I'm writing this epistle to those who've seen me after in the flesh and to those who've not yet seen my face. I wonder what we would think if Apostle Paul was here today. If he could come and stand here before us with his prison garment on, maybe, and maybe this Roman soldier standing beside of him to whom he was chained. And Paul, who wrote that epistle in Philippians, that the key word is rejoice, 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 rejoice in the Lord, now would stand before us and say, how much are you walking in Christ Jesus? Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We thank you for your word. We thank you for instructions. We pray that you might help us to lay hold upon the admonitions that you've given to us in your word, that we would be faithful to Christ in every area of our lives, and that as we have received Christ, that we would also be blessed to walk in him in the world that we live in. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy toward us. We pray you'll bless your word to our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.